Well, now, brethren, we're going to have the privilege of hearing our brother Ted be ministering to us on the subject of our class elections. Next week is our election Sunday, and so it's important for us to meditate deeply, prayerfully on the elections that will be forthcoming, and Brother Ted will guide our hearts and minds in preparation for that election. And so his title is Election of Ecclesia Servants, a Duty, a Responsibility, and a Privilege. Brother Ted.
Thank you, Brother George. When we think about how God has dealt with those of the human race that he has chosen to communicate with throughout the ages, we are struck by the wisdom that God's methods have demonstrated, how perfectly adapted for his people, and how perfectly planned to accomplish his will. God chose Moses to lead the Israelites out of bondage, to be the mediator of the law covenant, and to establish the priesthood, which would be God's method of communicating with his chosen people. He chose judges, prophets, and even kings that Israel had asked for without giving the people any choice in the matter. But when the selection of Jesus' joint heirs began, we see a change in God's dealings with his people. He invites them to exercise their minds and have a part in selecting those who would serve them as under-shepherds of God's flock. The apostles must have had an inkling that election by the Lord's consecrated followers was the method that God would use to provide his under-shepherds during the gospel age. For when they recognized a need of a replacement for Judas, they held an election and chose the one whom they hoped would be the Lord's choice. Had they waited until the Holy Spirit had begotten them, they may have recognized that in the matter of choosing an apostle, God retained that decision to himself. But there are two things that I believe we can learn from this. First, that only those who have a relationship of sons to the Heavenly Father are qualified to act on his behalf. And secondly, that although the time for electing under-shepherds was near at hand, it had not yet arrived, and they were not yet qualified to make the decision that they did. When the followers of Jesus at his first advent were left alone after the crucifixion, one of the things confronting them was how to organize their association with one another. While the apostles were in their midst, they followed them, having recognized them as the ones specially chosen by their departed Lord. As most were Jews, they probably were willing and expecting God to in some way choose those who were to be the under-shepherds of the flock. When the Apostle Paul went on his missionary journeys, he realized that the Lord's people in each of the cities he visited did not have the advantage of having one of the apostles live in their midst. He realized, too, that as the earthly careers of the apostles would come to an end, the time would come when none of them would be able to personally give direction to the problems and questions which would occur among the brethren. Although he gave specific instructions as to the qualifications for those who would serve as elders and deacons, yet he said very little as to who would be qualified to elect them, or how the election should be conducted. As the number of Christians grew, it became apparent that the need for organization, communication, and common understanding of the scriptures was needed, and those prominent ones who had little humility began to vie for positions of power and control. They made provisions for robes which would distinguish the hierarchy from the people in general, and also from one another according to their rank. They provided for their own continued power by choosing those who could be admitted and promoted, and then electing the head of that from the amongst those who had already been chosen. When the Reformation began, the followers of each of those who opposed the papacy, with few exceptions, followed to some degree the example of the system that they had opposed. They established a hierarchy that was self-perpetuating and a creed that was inflexible, even when it was seen to be lacking in scriptural support. In spite of all the efforts of those who would direct the understanding of the scriptures for others during the gospel age, God used the same method he had used in the past in selecting those that the Revelator calls angels or messengers, the seven messengers to the seven stages of the church. We don't mean by this that he appeared in a vision to them, as he did to many of the prophets of old, but he revealed an aspect of truth to the mental comprehension of each through their study of his word and a dedication to his service that moved each of them to spread the truth to others who were seeking to follow in the footsteps of the Master. But we have no indication in God's word that he intended to provide leaders in each individual congregation of the Lord's people using this method. And so we must look to the writings of the apostles to find an indication as to how we ought to organize in order to provide an orderly method in which to conduct our worship services. As you're all aware, there's no place in Scripture where any of the apostles give a detailed plan of organization for groups of the Lord's people. We must take a look at the examples and suggestions that were presented in the Bible and make application to our individual congregations. And so it would be our reasonable expectation that we should find variations in the details and yet agreement on the principles of organization among the various groups of the Lord's people. We think the very basis for our arrangements are found in the words of our Lord in Matthew 23, verses 8 to 11. He says, But be not ye called Rabbi, my great one, my master, for one is your master, leader, teacher, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. The groundwork that the Lord here establishes is that all of the Lord's followers have an equal standing with the Lord, and that the ones that will be most highly esteemed by the Lord are those who serve in a humble manner as did their master. When the Apostle Paul established the various churches on his missionary journeys, he realized the need that would be there for overseers when he had left, ones who understood clearly the truth that he had presented to them and could guide and direct and teach those who were not yet established in the faith and to guard against those who would contaminate the truth with error. It was because of this need that the apostle saw existing in his own day and realizing that the need would continue through the age that he instructed Titus to set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as he had instructed him. The apostle does not in this letter elaborate on his instructions to Titus, but in the 14th chapter of Acts, we find the account of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, in which there is a clue to the method they used in the selection of elders. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. The Greek word that is here translated ordained is a different word than Paul used in his instructions to Titus. It's used only in one other text, that is 2 Corinthians 8:19, and there it is translated chosen. The word is Strong's number 5500. In defining the word, Professor Strong says that it is a compound of two other words which mean hand, one of which means hand, and the other means to stretch. And therefore, he says, the word means to be a hand reacher or voter. Young's analytical concordance defines the word as meaning to elect by stretching out the hand. And Rotherham's emphasized Bible renders the text this way. He says, moreover, appointing unto them by vote in each assembly, elders, praying with fasting, they commended them unto the Lord on whom they believed. In view of the example of set by the Apostle Paul here, we would conclude that the method he used was to have the selection of elders done by the vote of the congregation. He gives us no further details as to how often this should have been done or what percentage it should take to elect. And so we are left to exercise our sanctified judgment to determine these details. In the harvest message, the seventh messenger expresses the thought that if we could come to a unanimous decision in our selection of servants, that would be the ideal condition. But failing that, we should set the percentage for election at something less, and indicates that it ought to be not lower than 75%, or else one who receives less would not feel comfortable serving where there was not a substantial number than only a mere majority favoring his service. We think that this is excellent advice, and in this ecclesia we have decided by vote that we will elect both elders and deacons using 75% of those voting to qualify one for service. This leads us to consider next, who shall be the hand reachers? Who shall they be? To whom does this responsibility to stretch forth the hand apply? As we have already mentioned, Jesus told his disciples that they were on an equal footing, all brethren, and he defined what it meant to be his disciple when he said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In these few words, our Lord gives the essence of full and unreserved consecration to God. The denying of oneself has to do with abandoning or giving up what one might have coming to them because of their position as members of Adam's posterity, who will be reawakened and given the opportunity to attain everlasting life. It means the giving up of oneself in sacrifice, his personal interests, his ambitions for prominence, position, and wealth. Most of all, it means giving up his own will and accepting in its place the will of the Lord. The cross that we are to take up are the trials, the difficulties, the fighting against the fleshly will which opposes full compliance with the will of God, and the experiences that we have because of our stand for righteousness and for the truth that has been revealed to us. When Jesus included following him, he was well aware that the majority of his disciples would live long after his walk here upon the earth and could not follow him in a literal sense. But we can follow him by a study of his life and his teachings, by his example of total devotion to his Father in heaven, and seeking to emulate those characters in our own lives. All the requirements that Jesus put before us in these few words, he said were to be done daily, not monthly or even weekly, but every day of our lives. He made no exceptions to what he said. And if we feel inclined to have a life that only follows him part-time, we will be like the man that James describes as being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Jesus' definition of what it means to be his disciple gives us the basis for what it means to be qualified to be a hand reacher, an elector of the servants of the ecclesia. Peter described how the prophecies of the Old Testament were provided for us when he says, in 2 Peter 1:21, "For the prophecy came not in olden time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." These servants of God could not understand the things that they wrote about that were to come far in the future, but they were willing servants of God who recorded the words that were given to them. On the other hand, the servants of God during this dispensation had the opportunity to be used of God by being moved by His Spirit to apply the principles that He has put in His Word. It means subjecting our will to His and striving to know and do His will. It means we are aware that this exercise is part of the process which will prepare us for our future work of judging mankind in the next age according to God's perfect standard of justice. It was a privilege, an honor, and a responsibility for the prophets of old to be chosen as spokesmen for God, and it is even more an honor and privilege to be of those who have been given the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And so we should look at the privilege we have to reflect the mind of God in being a hand reacher as something that is also a responsibility. The association of new creatures in Christ is unique in all of creation. It is so much so that the apostle could think of no better way to illustrate it but to liken it to the human body, which he does in the 12th chapter of his first epistle to the Corinthians. There he begins by stating the fact that the body is made up of many members and emphasizes that the equality of the body members, regardless of their previous position in the world. He then introduces the thought that some may not be satisfied with the position they have been given in the body and therefore think that they are not part of the body. But Paul counters this thought with the logic that each organ of the body is necessary to harmonious, efficient working of the whole. We have only to ask someone who has lost even a small member of their physical body to appreciate the strength of Paul's argument. As we grow older, we gradually lose our sight, our hearing, and though we are able to compensate to some degree with eyeglasses and hearing aids, if and when that loss is complete, the effect is devastating to most. That's the force of the apostle's thought. To lose one of the body members should not be something to think of lightly. Paul also reminds us that none have been given the right to say once they have come into Christ that because they have not the rank or position they desire, that they are no longer of the body, but should remember that God has chosen each of the body members as it pleased Him. His next point of logic is that none has a right to determine that a fellow member of the body is unnecessary. Even those who have been delegated some of the qualities of the head, such as sight and speech and hearing, cannot disparage or depreciate those who are feet members, the lowest in the sense of talents in comparison to those of the head. By saying that no one has the right to tell another that he has no need of them, the apostle intimates that each individual should know that they are a part of the body and as a consequence of that need to accept the responsibility to serve the other body members in order to fulfill his covenant of self-sacrifice. The apostle continues by telling us that we should share in the suffering and sorrow as well as the joy and honor that befalls our brethren. And then he reminds us once again that God has given some body members special prominence and that we should not covet those positions, but to earnestly desire to have the Lord's favor and gifts and talents by which we can serve one another. On reprint page 732, the fifth paragraph, Brother Russell makes a significant comment in regard to the unwillingness of some to accept their responsibilities to their fellow body members. He says, as in the human body, if certain members are absent or refuse to fit their office, other members will endeavor to compensate to the body for the deficiency. So in the body, those who realize the necessity of the body should rejoice in the privilege of overwork for the benefit of all. There is a danger to those members of the body who are failing to fill their office, of their being finally cut off from the body and others more worthy appointed in their place. Take heed, let no man take thy crown, Revelation 3:11. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, John 15:2. End of quote. The scriptures give us the criteria by which to judge our own actions if we will but give heed to their admonitions and take time to examine ourselves. We think the basis of scripture admonition in regard to our own responsibilities to our brethren begin with two well-known statements by the Apostle Paul. The first of these is found in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 10. Reading from the New American Standard, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The second text is found in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Can any one of us look at the conditions in the world about us and not conclude that the day to which the apostle refers, the millennial day, which begins with a time of trouble, is already here? And if we are convinced that we are living in the last days before the establishment of the mediatorial kingdom, how can we in good conscience not heed the admonitions to meet and encourage each other in growing in grace and being more zealous in the service of the Lord, the truth, and the brethren? In 2 Corinthians 5:16, the apostle says that henceforth, from the time we come into Christ and receive the spirit of a sound mind, we know no man, no other new creature, after the flesh, intimating that our association is along spiritual lines, and therefore our concern for one another is primarily in regard to spiritual matters. It would seem that our effort should be to share our understanding of the truth that has been revealed to us with our brethren and thereby help each other to understand the will of God for each of us, collectively as well as individually. We can help each other with a sharing of experience which reveal how the Lord is directing us and how we are responding to his leadings. And we should not forget the admonition of the Apostle James when he reminds us that when we see our brethren in temporal need, that it is our duty as fellow body members to give our support in these areas also. But let us note that this assisting, strengthening of one another is dependent on meeting together and realizing that this privilege is more than just for our own benefit. It is a duty that we owe to those who are fellow members in the body of Christ. If our coming to meetings is only for the purpose of our own spiritual growth and well-being, if we come only to gain an understanding of the truth for ourselves, if we come only to benefit from the experiences of others, we miss the primary lesson of being a part of the body of Christ. We have not even comprehended the meaning of our Lord's words when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." Our Father in heaven has put each one in the body of Christ as it pleased him, and we should be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the favor that he has extended to us and decide every day we are going to be more faithful to the covenant that we have made. It is these who have not only made a full consecration to the Lord, but in addition profess to having received the anointing into the body of Christ who are to be the hand reachers, the voters in the selection of elders and deacons. It should be only those, and it should be all of those, if we really believe that the method that the Apostle Paul initiated is the way the Lord wants us to follow in our ecclesia arrangement. Let us be obedient to his instruction. The Apostle Paul had to remind the Corinthians that they were being trained to judge the world and to judge angels, and that if after that was to be their position, they ought to be able to judge in smaller matters, such as disputes between brethren. We too should be willing and able to judge in smaller matters, such as who the Lord would have as our servants for the coming year. Let us not be like the Israelites who needed an explicit thou shalt or thou shalt not in order to follow the Lord. But let us strive to enter into the spirit of the Lord's instruction and determine to use the spirit of a sound mind that he has promised to us. The Lord is putting before us an opportunity to exercise our judgment, our ability to reflect his mind or judgment. This is an opportunity to be guided by his Holy Spirit, and we should accept this experience as being one that he is giving us in preparation for future work. The method that the Lord has indicated for us develops courage to put what we understand to be God's will ahead of preferences of ourselves or others. If we have determined the Lord's will is that we should not vote for a brother, and we happen to sit next to him or in front of him or his family, do we feel pressured to vote for him? Exercise the courage of your convictions. Vote in the way that you have determined the Lord would vote. We should endeavor to be the means to accomplish God's choice of servants in the ecclesia. This method of publicly casting our votes for what we have determined to be the Lord's choice is a means of demonstrating our supreme love for God and a desire to be pleasing to him above all others. In selecting elders and deacons, each should recognize that the ultimate responsibility rests upon the Lord, and no vote should be cast without studious consideration of the divine will and prayer for divine guidance. This will mean that we have been evaluating the performance of elders and deacons since they began to serve last February 1st. This will not mean that we will decide next Sunday morning how we will vote. For if we do, we will be deciding how we want to vote and not how the Lord would have us to vote. The process of evaluating past performance of a means of determining fitness to serve is in harmony with the Scriptures. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13. Know them which labor among you and esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Hebrews 13:7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. In considering the past performance of elders and deacons, we should note that our evaluations be according to the qualifications that the Apostle Paul outlines in his letters to Timothy and Titus. We should realize that these character qualities represent the ideal. For if we think that each candidate must possess each trait in its fullness, we will vote for no one. We must remember our own weaknesses and be willing to make limited allowances for what we see lacking in our brethren, even as our Lord accepts our will to do perfectly for the deed. Let us turn to 1 Timothy, the third chapter, and briefly consider the qualifications that Paul gave to Timothy. First Timothy 3:1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We believe the apostle meant that if anyone desired the position of an overseer, knowing full well what this entails in service to the brethren, as well as the extent to which God will hold him responsible, then such an one desires a good work. The Apostle James advises against becoming a teacher because of receiving a more severe judgment by the Lord. James 3:1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. At first thought, it might seem incredible that those who are attempting to assist others to teach them of the Lord would receive a more severe judgment by the Lord. But we believe that James is emphasizing the responsibility of those who teach to be sure that they are not teaching anything but that which the Lord, which is in the Lord's word, and to realize that to some extent they are representing the shepherd of the flock in their role as under shepherds or overseer. The apostle continues in verse 2 and says, an overseer must be blameless. That is, one in whom no cause for blame, one who is not deserving of rebuke, one who is irreproachable, one who manifests the sympathy for a high standard of ethical conduct. The husband of one wife, not of necessity a man who is married, for both Jesus and Paul recommended the celibate state as preferable. But if married, he should have no more than one wife. He continues, an overseer must be vigilant, sober, of good behavior. The NAS is temperate, prudent, and respectable, all of which would indicate one who is circumspect in all their conduct. Given to hospitality, not on rare occasions to be hospitable, but given to, fully committed to being cordial to those who are guests in our home and also in our place of meeting. Apt to teach, possessing the ability to make the Lord's plain to others. We do not all have the same shaped heads. That's to say, we don't all think exactly alike, and consequently, the teaching of one elder might be more in line with the way we think than another elder. And yet if we can determine that an elder makes the truth understandable to others, we should acknowledge that he has the ability to teach. Not given to wine. Not dependent or addicted to alcohol. We think the marginal reading for this phrase ties it in with the next thought of no striker. It reads, not ready to quarrel and offer wrong as one in wine. One of the effects of alcoholism is the tendency to become easily provoked, imagining that others are being overly critical of oneself, and to be ready to begin a quarrel even on false pretenses. The apostle here is showing that an overseer must be just the opposite, patient with others and not a brawler. The wise man said in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And it seems that the spirit of being a peacemaker by giving a calm response is what the Apostle Paul is showing would be the demeanor of anyone who would be an elder. The other two qualifications in verse 3 are not greedy of filthy lucre, not covetous. If an elder is not free from the love of money, it will mean that this will be his first love. The pursuit of earthly riches will gradually consume more and more of the time and efforts of one so inclined, and thereby detract from his service to the Lord and his people. If the Lord so arranged the affairs of life so that the provision for one's sustenance is less than that of others, the submission to the will of God should be the desire of our hearts, and not to covet that of another. To covet that which the Lord has not given us would be rebellious to our Father. Far better to echo the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. One that ruleth his own house well, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The Diaglot says, presiding well over his own family. From the King James Version, we might get the thought that the elders are to be rulers in the church. But when we get the proper thought of presiding over, we see the wisdom of the apostles' words. When a loving father presides well over his house, he looks out for their interests, counseling, directing the activities of the family into those things which would help them to appreciate their heavenly Father and his love for them. He seeks to protect them from harm, to provide nourishment for their growth, and assist them in time of need. And having been a good example to his children and exercised his responsibilities toward them, as the scriptures teach, he will have the respect of his obedient children. And so a candidate who gives evidence of presiding over his family affairs well gives evidence of being able to do so to the church of God. 1 Timothy 3, 6. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The apostle is here indicating that the possibility of pride taking hold in one who is a newcomer in the way is greater or more likely than in one more mature, one who has had more opportunity to see his own unworthiness of God's favor and therefore less likely to be overcome with pride in his own accomplishments. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. We should not think that this means that those of our associates in the world will appreciate our stand for the truth or understand our love for God and his truth, but it means that those who observe us and have dealings with us, if they are honest and truthful in their assessment, will have to admit our honesty and general uprightness of character. Verses 8 to 10 from the New English. Deacons, likewise, must be men of high principle, not indulging in double talk, given neither to excessive drinking nor to money grubbing. They must be men who combine a clear conscience with a firm hold on the deep truths of our faith. No less than the bishops, they must first undergo a scrutiny, and then if there is no mark against them, they may serve. The qualifications for deacons in regard to character are the same as those for elder. For we see that the Apostle Paul begins with likewise, in the same manner. The Apostle merely restates them in slightly different words, but he does make a distinction in communicating the truth to others. The elders, he says, should be apt to teach, whereas the deacons should have a good understanding of the truth, but not necessarily able to teach it to others. The apostle is indicating that both elders and deacons should be scrutinized or examined to see if their character comports with the scriptural qualifications. And this is a part of the process of electing elders and deacons. All year long in our association together, we get to know more intimately our brethren, and when the time for elections approach, we can mull over in our minds the evidences we have observed in regard to their qualifications to serve. 1 Timothy 3:11. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. The NAS for 1 Timothy 3:11 gives a more accurate thought of the Greek. It reads, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Here the Greek word gunei, that can be translated both wife and woman, according to the context, is rendered woman, whereas the King James translators thought that in the context of deacon qualifications it referred to the deacon's wives. But we think this is an unjustified conclusion. We believe the apostle here referred to deaconesses, sisters who were elected to serve the ecclesia in temporal matters, just as we do when we elect sisters to serve on the Bible class committee or the visiting committee. If the apostle were referring to the wives of the deacons, why did he not give the same qualification for the wives of the elders? We think, rather, he was indicating that the character requirements for sisters who are chosen to serve the ecclesia are the same as those for elders and deacons. 1 Timothy 3:12-13. Reading from the Diaglot, "Let assistants be husbands of one wife, presiding well over their families. For those having served well acquire for themselves an honorable station and much confidence in that faith which is in Christ Jesus." In concluding his thoughts on qualification of elders and deacons, the apostle is saying that those who serve the ecclesia well and faithfully in either of these categories should be honored by those whom they serve. And in addition, they will be blessed by the Lord because of a study of his word in connection with their service to the brethren. In his letter to Titus, the apostle reiterates the qualifications of elders and elaborates on the thought of understanding the precepts of the scriptures. He says in Titus 1:9, "Holding fast the faith, the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayer." The word convince would be better translated confute, which means to overwhelm by argument or to refute conclusively. Even if one does this, it may not convince someone else that has an opposing view. The apostle assumes that one who is to be considered as an elder already has a clear understanding of the truth, for he says that in addition, he will be holding fast to it, not be inclined to pursue other philosophies, other religions, but being convinced of the truth, he will be content to preach God's word and not his own or that of anyone else. Teaching of God's people should only be attempted in his strength and with his blessing and direction upon our thoughts and words, that our efforts may be honoring to God and our Savior. Such teaching should be free from idle speculation of our own. The summation of all the character qualities necessary in ecclesia servants is found in the possession of God's Holy Spirit. As it was God's Spirit upon our Lord that anointed or qualified our Lord to preach the gospel, so it must be with us. The Lord's sheep should be careful to select as leaders only those who give evidence of coming under the influence of the holy anointing of the Spirit of God. And this would be true no matter how much natural ability those candidates may possess. The truth presented in the power of God's Holy Spirit to Jesus' followers will be a source of encouragement to press on with more determination to make our election sure as members of Christ's body. It will give us a deeper insight into the character of God and a better understanding of his plan of salvation and a greater appreciation of his favor to us. Learning, worldly wisdom, natural talent, fluency of speech are no substitute for the possession of God's Holy Spirit, for without it, no preaching or teaching is any of any spiritual value. And what should be our attitude if we are not elected? We should seek the Lord's blessing upon our elections. We should be willing to apply we should realize that one is duty bound to vote according to his judgment and the divine will. We should seek to apply to ourselves the thought of Psalm 75, 6 and 7, that promotion cometh neither from the east, nor the west, nor the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. We should be confident that God is supervising the affairs of his church, both individually and collectively, and will not err. We should appropriate the promise of Psalm 37:23, that the steps of a righteous man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. We should be just as thankful at heart and just as energetic to serve in ways that are open to us. We should not put a stumbling block in the way of those elected, but do all in our power to cooperate with them in the Lord. In conclusion, we admonish all who will participate to carefully and prayerfully consider the list of nominees. Give thought to whom might serve as officers and committee members. And most importantly, give thought to your service, your willingness to serve the Lord through your service to the brethren if you are called upon. Plan to be present at both sessions next Sunday, November 13th, and the following Sunday, November 20th, that we as individuals and as an ecclesia may do the will of our Father, and may he add his blessing.